Hi, friends. Greg Kokel here. I am out this week, but I didn't want to leave you as orphans, right? I wanted to give you something to listen to. So here's an episode of our shorter podcast, hashtag STRAsk, where I answer questions sent to us through Twitter in 4 minutes or less, in theory at least, and I do this with Amy Hall. We have a great time together. And if you like the show, we hope you'll subscribe on iTunes or any other podcast app or even at str.org to hashtag STRAsk, okay? Now, I'll be back again for our regular podcast on July 18th, but in the meantime, please enjoy this show with Amy Hall and me on hashtag STRAsk.
Hi, I'm Amy Hall here with Greg Kokel, and you're listening to hashtag STRAsk.
Hi, Amy.
Welcome, Greg. The first question today is one of my favorite topics.
All right, great. Why don't we just jump right into it? What do you think? Let's just go for it. I mean, let's not mess around, small talk. Let's go for it. That's my suggestion.
I guess I'm just excited about this question.
Okay.
Okay. This is from Austin Holbein, and his question is, I have a meetup with a Mormon I met who is on his mission. How should I approach this conversation, and what questions should I ask?
Okay. Obviously, you have an opinion about this one. You thought about it, but we'll get to that in a minute since it's my job.
I'll let you go first, Greg.
Okay, thank you. Well, you know, I think Mormonism is difficult to deal with when you're talking with a Mormon, and it's difficult because of their epistemology. Well, there's two things that are difficult. One is their epistemology, and the other one is the confusion about the nature of their Christianity. Now, this is a recent confusion because Joseph Smith clearly did not consider Mormonism Christian in the sense that everybody else was Christian. Mormonism was contrasted to Christianity. It was a reparative. Christianity has gone south for 2,000 years, and on his understanding, he was getting revelation that restored original Christianity over and against the corrupted version that all the denominations in Palmyra, New York at that time and across the board with Christianity held to. And so the Latter-day Saints now had the message that was the original message that he was restoring. So Joseph Smith would have never attempted to make common cause with Christians, with conventional classical Christian denominations. They wouldn't have called themselves Christians in that sense. But you see, this is what Mormons represent now. Yes, we're Christians like you are. We're just another denomination. Now, I did write an article about this, and all I asked was the question, is Mormonism a denomination of Christianity? In other words, is it a subset of this larger thing that we know to be is Christianity? And of course, the answer, theologically, historically, everything, right down the line, except for politically now, the answer has always been no, it's not. Any group that repudiates Nicaea and everything about Nicaea cannot be considered Christian, for example. I mean, that's just one example. There's a lot of other things that are different. And so that's the problem here, then, is to address Mormons who consider themselves to be real Christians, okay? And then the second problem, that in other words, we're just another denomination. Why don't you join our denomination? Because we're really nice people, and we have good social programs, and we love Jesus, too. And it's basically our denomination is better than yours, but they do it in a real nice way to make it look appealing. They're not saying, you know, you Christians, you're an abomination to God. That's what Joseph Smith thought. But you ought to get right and join the real Christianity. See, that's not the message in our pluralistic age. But that would be honest to their theology. Instead, there is this sleight of hand that makes in which they make themselves look like just another denomination. That's the first difficulty. The second difficulty is, as I mentioned, the epistemology. How do we know whether Mormonism is true? Well, you say a prayer and you wait to get a feeling about the Book of Mormon. Which book, by the way, is not particularly theological. It's historical and not substantiated in any way either as being historically sound about the condition of civilization in North America where Jesus was supposedly had visited sometime in the first millennium or something like that. after Christ. So it's the doctrines and covenants and the Pearl of Great Price and the other writings of Mormonism that are doctrinal that are the problem. And so people are encouraged to have to pray a prayer and have a feeling about the Book of Mormon, and that this is the entree into the entire denomination and all of their theology. So those, I think, are the two things people are up against. Now, my 4 minutes are up, and I haven't given an answer, but let me just jump in quickly here and try to do the best I can here with this, because I would approach it by asking some questions. And I would say, with regard to the first issue, so I'm just going to give a quick thumbnail sketch here, Amy. Are Mormons Christians? Yes, we're Christians. Okay. What makes you Christian and me Christian, even though we're different? Well, we all believe in Jesus. Oh, so anybody who believes in Jesus is a Christian? Yes. Are Muslims Christian? Well, no, they're Muslim. But Muslims believe in Jesus. In fact, there's more in the Quran about Jesus than there is about Muhammad. And this is just a point of information there. Oh, now notice the series of questions is meant to show that mere claim of belief in Jesus is not enough to establish as Christian, because clearly Muslims are not Christian. This series of questions is meant to introduce, get us into a place, what matters is what one says about Jesus. So your Jesus, is he created or is he uncreated? Well, the Muslim Jesus is created, a created being, right? Well, the Jesus of classical Christianity is not created. So this is a different Jesus. And so that's what I would suggest, maybe a line of questions to at least to enter in on that issue. And the point I'm trying to get is I'm trying to get the Mormon to be honest. Like, we really have two very different religions, and the language that has been used is just confusing. Why don't we just agree that you have a different religion than me and you think your religion is true and mine is false and you're going to give me the reasons I should believe in it? Okay, fine. That doesn't bother me. But let's have clarity before agreement, to quote a friend of ours, a broadcasting friend of ours, because the lack of clarity creates confusion. Okay. The second issue, I'm just going to, about like the epistemology, I would use a question like, how do you know what's true? Do we know what's true based on a feeling? And I know they quote out of James chapter 1, asking for wisdom, which is a distortion of the meaning of that passage. But here's a question that could be asked of the Mormon missionary. Let's say I was your Mormon brother, Mr. Missionary, and I told you that I was really attracted to the married person who lives next door, and I prayed about it, and I had a burning in my bosom. And this is not to make a joke about that, by the way. But I had this this requisite feeling that I believed was God telling me that it was okay for me to have an extramarital affair with this married woman living next door. You, as my Mormon brother, what would you tell me? And, of course, he would say, well, you shouldn't do that because God has already said that adultery is wrong. So, and the idea here, of course, Amy, is to set up a kind of a principle, an epistemic principle, a principle of knowing, that if God speaks clearly about something, that trumps any subsequent feeling to the contrary, which is a good principle. Mm-hmm. And it's a common sense principle that the Mormon guy using this illustration is going to grasp immediately. Okay? So then the question becomes, when it comes to the question of who God is and who Jesus is and the nature of salvation, has God already spoken through the Bible? On their view, yes, some qualification, as long as it's properly translated, which we agree with that. Mm-hmm. You know, if it's not properly translated, then we're not going to go along with it. But the Bible is already spoken, and so Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, all Mormon theology ought to be weighed against a clear, straightforward reading of the Scripture. That's the way to find out whether Mormonism is true. That's what the Christian ought to be doing and the Mormon ought to be doing, not taking counsel with their burning bosom. Okay, 8 minutes, so I double-timed that one. But sorry, I couldn't do it any faster.
No, those are really good ways to start.
And you've done a lot of study in this area, and I know that's why you like this question.
Yeah, I had Mormon missionaries coming over for about a year and a half, and mm-hmm. about 20 different missionaries, and it was so much fun. We had the best time.
Why do they keep sending other ones? Like, they kept getting stumped and saying, I got to find somebody else to talk
to?
No,
they just periodically move them around.
I see, okay.
And so, but they enjoyed coming. And this is what I wanted to add, is that if you are, don't lie about where you are. Don't say, oh, I'm interested in becoming a Mormon or whatever. Just be very open and honest about what your position is. And if you are not upset or worked up, they won't be either. So as long as you stay calm and friendly and you can say anything. I remember just saying, you know, I really think your prophet is wrong about this. But if you just do it in a way where you're not getting worked up about it, they will take their cue from you.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing I wanted to add, you touched on this. It isn't just the word Jesus that they have a different definition. So many of the words that we use, they have different definitions for. Salvation and grace.
Heaven.
Yeah, just about everything.
Right.
So as you're talking with them, just make sure you ask, what do you mean by that?
Exactly.
Every chance you get. So you make sure you're talking about the same things, even if you're using the same words.
The other thing is Mormonism is explicitly polytheistic. And though I have their latest volume of theology, and they don't really have a systematic, but they have Mormon Beliefs, which is published by Deseret Press. And in Mormon Beliefs, they have it's categorized like alphabetically, so you can move right through. And there is a page that says God, and then the next page says Godhead. Okay, and what you read about God on that page, everything on that page, you as a follower of Jesus, a classical Christian, a Nicene Christian, a confessional Christian, could affirm, wow, this is great. Then you go to the next page. It's open. On the left is one thing, and on the right is the other in the book, Godhead. And then in the Godhead, it says there are three gods. Essentially, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and these are just as distinct as you and I are distinct. Two human beings are distinct. That's the language they use. So they're talking about separate, completely distinct entities. God the First, God the Second, God the Third is the way they put it. And then they say, but we're not polytheistic. And of course, this is an abuse of the English language at this point.
Right.
And so the question I would ask regarding that, as a Mormon, are you polytheistic or monotheistic? Because the Bible, you know, is monotheistic, okay? Oh, no, we're not polytheistic. Right. Do you believe that the Father is God? Yes. Son is God? Yes. The Spirit is God. Are they distinct gods? Yes, they're absolutely distinct. So you have three gods? Yes. How is having three gods not polytheistic? That's the question. And I'm curious how they're going to answer. Do you know?
I think they would say because we only worship one. We only worship the Father. Sometimes that's what they'll say.
Okay. But the question of polytheism isn't which one you worship.
Right.
I mean, I just worship Zeus and not all the other, and the Greek pantheon. Is that Greek or Roman? I don't know. My daughter could tell. But but that doesn't mean I'm not polytheistic if I only worship one of them. That happened, by the way, in the ancient Near East. There was a whole pantheon of gods, and each nation had their own that they worshipped. Doesn't mean they weren't polytheistic.
So again, this is why you need to ask what do you mean by that.
Lots of questions. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah. All right. Thank you, Greg.
Yeah, this is great. I know you have a lot more you'd want to say about that. But that at least will get you started. And I think the key here for our listeners, Amy, is just following the advice and your example. Just talk with them.
Mm-hmm.
Be genial, be friendly, ask a lot of questions, and clarity before agreement. Oh, that's one thing. Let's just get clear.
Yeah, okay, that's my biggest piece of advice for people.
Yeah.
That if your goal is to make the differences clear, not to persuade them per se, it'll take a lot of pressure off of you.
Mm-hmm. And also, I think that does create an environment where you could put a stone in their shoe and get them thinking, and maybe raise a doubt in their own mind. But the bigger bugaboo here really is going to be their epistemology, because they are so completely wedded to this notion that they have this feeling that trumps it's all other considerations, it seems. And that's unfortunate. That's a tough one to get around.
And there are two big areas. There's their conception of God, but it's also their understanding of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
One thing they have this book called Gospel Principles, and that's what they teach their classes out of. And there's a parable in there about how a man comes under this great, he has this great debt. So he goes to the debtor and he begs the debtor to let him you know, let him off.
Forgive the debt.
Yeah. So then Jesus steps in and says, I will pay this debt. Now, if this were our parable, that would be the end of the parable.
So far, so good, yeah.
But it goes on because then Jesus says to the man, and now I'll be your creditor and you'll pay me back and the terms won't be easy, but they'll be possible. So basically, Jesus becomes a creditor.
A friendlier right. loan shark.
Right. Well, and to me, this just is the core of what the difference is.
Mm-hmm.
You are paying back for your sins. Mm-hmm. It's the law.
Yeah.
I mean, their gospel is completely different from mm-hmm. ours. And we have plenty of things on our website. If you know, have you have any questions about?
We have an ambassador's guide too. That
yes,
Brett
Kunkel
has written.
Right.
That's available right. on Mormonism. So yeah.
And just a couple of weeks ago, I put up one on who is the God of Mormonism.
Mm-hmm.
So
great.
Yeah. So look that up. We have plenty of things on there for you. Okay. All right. So next question comes from Steve. I have no idea how to pronounce his last name. So I'm just going to say Steve.
Well, if you mispronounce it, no one will know but him. But that's okay.
Dallas Dernier.
Okay.
I don't know. So he says.
Let me see. All right. I think you did as good as I can do.
Okay.
Dallas Dernier, right.
Sorry, Steve. All right. So he asks, I've been hearing people joke about Christianity by bragging they can live like the devil and all they have to do is repent before they die. How can I show that this isn't a good perspective? And where do we draw the line between that and deathbed conversions? And I think what he means by that is, how can we tell the difference between a person who's taking this approach and a legitimate deathbed conversion?
Right.
Or how can we condemn this and still allow for
right.
deathbed conversions?
Right. Well, you know, this just occurred to me. I'd not addressed this question quite like this before, but it occurred to me, a person who wants to live like hell, and however it was put, which I understand that, and then repent before you die, will not be repenting. Because what they would have to actually believe is that they were guilty for all the things that they did, and that they were actually surrendering and bending their knee before the God of all creation and seeking His genuine forgiveness, so they would not have to face the music, so to speak. Anybody who's going to live this way all their life is not going to genuinely repent when they die, because they actually don't believe those things are true. The person who does come to believe at the end of their lives that they've lived in a way that was in rebellion to God, which, by the way, my own dad did. And he wasn't quite on his deathbed, but he was pretty close. He died about a little more than a year later, and he had terminal cancer when actually he found out the cancer later, but it was a similar kind of situation. Well, that's a real deathbed conversion. If there is genuine repentance, then there is going to be genuine forgiveness that follows. But a person who's thinking, I don't have to worry about it now, I'll just try to jump on the caboose as it's leaving the station at the last minute, they don't understand what it's all about. And they're never going to make that move because they don't have any deep conviction about the issues they're actually facing. A deathbed conversion is a proper and appropriate repentance, if it is, in fact, a conversion. But repentance is a result of a frame of mind and a way of looking at all of the issues, the data, our circumstances, and God's offer. A person who wants to live in rebellion all his life isn't going to change at the last minute just to get onto a train he doesn't even believe is there, which is why he's been living his life the way he's been. Does
yeah.
that make any sense?
Yeah, and it's unclear to me in this question if he's talking about people who aren't Christians saying that Christians can do this, or people who claim to be Christians.
Yeah.
If
a person... I just take it to be people who are not Christians,
okay,
and they are kind of giving lip service to the message they heard, and they're saying, well, if what you say is true, Christian, I don't really have to worry about it until just before I die. So I don't want anything to do with your God. I'm going to live my own way, and then I'm just going to cherry pick right at the end, if what you say is true. However, unspoken, I don't think what you say is true, so I'm not going to follow what you have to say.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the fact is nobody knows the day they're going to die. Nobody knows the moment they're going to go down. I should say very few people. Criminals who are going to the capital punishment. Every once in a while, you get a picture. But most of the time, it catches people by surprise. So there's no guarantee here.
And I think if we're looking at the difference between the two at the end, the first person will probably be thinking to himself, oh, I'm glad I got in all those things I wanted to do. But the person who's really repented is going to be sorrowful that he missed out on doing what God wanted him to do.
That's right. That's the nature of repentance. It's an acknowledgement of that, man, I've been wrong all this time, and I owe, and I'm in trouble, and I need to be rescued.
There's this weird idea that people think you're better off rebelling against God.
Yeah.
Like you're missing out if you don't.
Yeah.
And that's completely the wrong approach there. I don't have to convince you of that.
Right.
All right. I'm going to throw one more question in there.
Okay. I'll try to be quick because it's a long segment.
This is a very hypothetical question, and you may not even want to answer it, but I'm interested to hear what you say.
I'll get a hypothetical answer then.
Okay. This is from Jeremiah Lyons, and he says, if you found yourself on Judgment Day standing next to an unbeliever you cared for in life, and Jesus offered to either annihilate you both or send you to heaven and your friend to hell for eternity, which would you choose and why?
If I got to choose?
Yeah, so either you both get annihilated or you go to heaven and he goes to hell.
Okay, I would say the second, I go to heaven and that person goes to hell. And the reason is because I think that's God's system, all right? And I think if it is God's system, then he knows best. Now, let me cash that out a little bit more because that sounds borderline circular. So I think that when part of the concern about annihilationism is if we're in heaven and we know people we love are in hell, that's going to, burning in hell forever and ever kind of thing, that's going to tarnish our enjoyment of heaven. I don't think it's going to. Because when we see him, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. We are going to understand at that point that God's judgments are just and that whatever he decides regarding punishment will be appropriate and good. And we will rejoice in the good over and against whatever feelings we have regard the other individual, and I think that's what's going to be the predominant sense. And so I would want God's plan for I'm not the one who wants somebody else to go to hell, and I know if I choose what I chose, it kind of suggests that I'll make them go to hell so I can get into heaven, you know. No, they're not going to hell so I can get into heaven. It's on this system forgiveness is available, and they did not avail themselves of it, and they are justly punished for what they did, and I am unjustly, as to myself, forgiven. Now, in God's bookkeeping, justice is served because of the substitute, God himself become man, paying for my crime against him. But I get rescued to be able to enjoy what God purposed for me from the beginning, and that is an eternity of happiness with him, sharing in his happiness. So it is not a selfish enterprise for me to say, yeah, I'll choose for me to go to heaven, the other person go to hell. It is a consequence of the plan that God has put in place, mm-hmm. and it's an expression of two appropriate things, justice being done to somebody who deserves it, and grace being extended based on God's plan and purpose. Both good things.
I like that answer, Greg.
As long as you're not the one.
It's hard because it's just so hypothetical, like you said. Yeah. We don't get that choice, so...
But I think sometimes these little mind games are meant to try to get at the core of a concept, mm-hmm. and sometimes this is presented to show how inappropriate something short of annihilationism is for the unjust, because this means then that we are glorying in the fact that we are getting something good while they get something bad, you know, and somehow there's a lack of fairness or something in that. I don't know, but I don't think there is a difficulty with that. Okay.
Well, that's the last question for today. Thank you, Greg.
Okay, Amy. You're welcome.
Please send your questions into Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Thanks for listening.